We may not be called to serve in some far corner of the world. Maybe we are. But our mission field can be right here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, or Denver, Colorado, or Chicago, or wherever the Lord places us. We should have that spirit of missionary. You know, we can share the gospel message wherever we are. Just like what she wrote in the second version of So Send I You, we can know God's strength when we are weak. We can experience His joy when we're grieving, or at times when we might have little in worldly possession, we may come to realize that in spite of that, we are truly wealthy in what the Lord has given us in the church. On reprint 35:47, Brother Russell writes about the joys of consecration, and he makes a similar observation that Mary Clarkson made. He wrote, "Many are the objections raised to pure and undefiled religion. Some complain that it is gloomy, joyless, a feather upon the heart and brain, that it drives men from every temple of pleasure with the whip of small cords, that it posts notice saying, 'No trespassing here,' in every field of enjoyment." And apparently some think that the Christian walk appears to be without rewards, full of suffering and pain. And of course, sometimes God does allow some very heavy burdens to come into our lives. He even asks us to change who we are in some ways, to transform our characters as new creatures. And transformation is a very difficult part of our lives, but an absolutely essential one. Jesus even said that we would each have a cross to bear. Fred and I will tell you from my own personal experience, and I think everyone in this room can agree with me without the slightest hesitation, that there is no grander life than what the Lord has called us to. There is no other lifestyle that can even approach the wonder and grandeur of the narrow way. There is no higher purpose that anyone could ever devote themselves to. There's no greater good that any of us could ever do for our fellow man than to accept the call to become part of the bride of Christ and work for the preparation of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul said, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." In other words, he's saying that there is no suffering that we could ever endure, no sacrifice that we could ever offer that would not make our calling worth the effort. No, but in here, this verse, Paul's talking about the future, the glory that shall be revealed in us. So the question is, how about the present? Is the Christian life really without rewards, as the hymn first suggested? Well, in Luke, the 18th chapter, remember after his discussion with the rich young ruler, a young man who just couldn't make himself give up his worldly possessions for the Lord, Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And then I thought it was interesting in verse 28, Peter speaks up as he often did, and he described how he and the other disciples had left all to follow the Lord. He said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And then Jesus gives his answer to that. He said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." Brethren, I know that you can all testify to the fact that you have seen great benefits and rewards in the life of following a consecrated lifestyle. But you know, sometimes those rewards aren't always obvious. Sometimes they're the hidden treasures of the heart. Do you value the importance of compassion? My goodness, you find it in a narrow way. Do you value love? The narrow way is paved with it. The New Testament is based on a concept of eternal love and agape. Do you value truth, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness? Those are some of the rewards of consecration. The idea of being the clay in the great potter's hand. What an incredible reward that is for the clay, because it's transformed from being a worthless lump of dirt to a beautiful clay pot that's useful to its creator. To develop an understanding of the human heart, my goodness, that is one of the hidden treasures that the world cannot perceive when it just reads the words of the requirements of what Christianity is all about. And so they may judge that the Christian life is austere and deprived. I like the quote Greek 59:13, where Brother Russell is quoting another Christian writer, and I think you've all heard this. It's just a real gem. It says, "Wherever there has been a faithful following of the Lord in a consecrated heart, several things have inevitably followed. Meekness and quietness of spirit become in time the characteristics of the daily life. A submissive acceptance of the will of God as it comes in the hourly events of each day is manifested. Pliability in the hands of God to do or to suffer all the good pleasure of His will. Sweetness under provocation. Calmness in the midst of turmoil and bustle. A yielding to the wishes of others and an insensibility to slights and affronts. Absence of worry or anxiety. Deliverance from care and fear. All these and many other similar graces are invariably found to be the natural outward development of that inward life which is hid with Christ in God." What an awesome description of what the Christian life is supposed to be like. Because it's a different perspective than the one who sees Christianity as gloomy and joyless fetter on the heart. And brethren, these rewards are possible if we live our consecrations to their full potential. And that's our challenge, to live beyond the standards of what many Christians believe we should be living like. Consecration is the only door that opens to eternal life. There's no other calling that can take us there, where we will live in a completely just and perfect society, where every heart, whether we're in the heavenly kingdom or on the earth, is in a perfect society of love and peace and tranquility. And so our journey toward that eternal purpose begins when God calls us to the high calling. It begins in our hearts to want to do right without holding back in our consecrations. And in that journey, there is a special joy that we cannot miss. There's one poet who put it this way. I thought this was really appropriate. He said, "There is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There's a wonder and beauty to life and freedom for those who obey. When we seek Him, we shall find Him. When we follow, He will bless. There is hope for the hopeless, and in Him there is rest. Forget not the hope that's before you, and never stop loving the cause. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. There is a joy in the journey." To help convey this thought that there is a special joy in the narrow way, we'd like to join our voices together and sing hymn number 179, Endless Song.
Through all the room, all the endless throng.
a great deal of confidence in the one that we're giving our lives to. It's of vital importance for us that we have confidence in God's ability to make good on His promise. If He wasn't able to do what He promises, then our consecrations would be very difficult, impossible. And there's a quote along these lines that really appeals to me. And the quote says, "Perfect obedience would be perfect happiness if only we had perfect confidence in the power we were obeying." Let me read that again. I want you to think about it for a moment. Perfect obedience would be perfect happiness if only we had perfect confidence in the one we were obeying. In other words, we would be thrilled to do whatever God asks us to do in any circumstance of life if we completely trusted in His ability to make everything in our life work out for our good when we're obedient to Him. Confidence in God. Confidence in God is a vital part of our consecrations. We cannot be successful without confidence in Him. And in the book, Our Most Holy Faith, Brother Russell has a paragraph about God. And, you know, I think it's one of the most eloquent things that Brother Russell ever wrote. It's right up there with Close Your Eyes for a Moment in the first volume. It's outstanding. Because I think it gives us a perspective about God and why we can have total confidence in Him. It's on page 561 of Our Most Holy Faith. It's titled Jehovah. And it says, "Jehovah, our God, is the great emperor of the whole universe, and His wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, of the power and skill that can harness even every opposing element, animate and inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of His grand designs, of the tireless vigilance which never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of His broad domain." My goodness, what a description, and what a Heavenly Father we have. And so, brethren, I want to remember who I'm dealing with. The next time I worry about something, the next time I question whether I should obey a directive from the Heavenly Father, whenever there's a situation in my life that calls for trusting in Him, there is no one in the universe that we can have more confidence in than our Heavenly Father. And when He desires us to do some service or make some sacrifice, He will more than compensate it with some type of blessing, some type of character growth, some bond formed with the brethren, something we may not even see at the time, but a blessing that will come because we know that God longs to bless those who obey Him. Recently, I came across a child's story that I thought illustrated this idea of confidence very nicely. It goes like this. My daughter once was given a helium-filled balloon at Sunday school. It was bright blue, and to a two-year-old it must have seemed almost alive as it danced and floated on the end of a string. She was intrigued by her new toy, and she ran through the halls of the church that day, pulling it along behind her, watching it bob brightly in the air above her head. But the inevitable happened. The balloon finally bumped into the sharp edge of a metal railing and popped. With a single loud bang, it burst and fell to her feet. She looked down and saw at the end of the string not a marvelous, bouncing, nearly alive balloon, but a forlorn wad of wet blue rubber. The sudden transformation seemed to startle her, but only briefly. She paused for only a second, then happily picked up the shredded balloon, marched cheerfully to where I was standing, and thrust it up at me. "Here, Daddy," she chirped confidently. "Confidently fix it." I can imagine my daughter when she was little doing something like that. You know, the lesson, of course, is, do you ever wonder if God can fix your broken balloons? Do you ever have a situation in life where you just think, this is impossible, you can't fix it, something like this? And yet the answer is that with God, all things are possible. Remember, Jesus said, "And not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. For even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so one of the lessons we see is that consecration is childlike trust in the Heavenly Father. It's knowing beyond all doubt that He can take care of us and that everything we will need to be successful as new creatures, He provides in His loving arms because He is our loving Father and He wants us to succeed. Jesus said, except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We'd like to sing a song that maybe some of you know, maybe you don't. I don't really have slides for a playthrough, so Cheryl's going to just play the opening line. It's called God Gives His People Strength. It's a very simple tune, I'm sure. On the resurrection of the dead. In the connection of that context, he talks about the reign of Christ, subduing all things, and then submitting all that to God. And then Paul says that God will then be all in all, completely reunited with his wayward creation. And after reviewing all those wonderful things, Paul adds in verse 29, else what shall we do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are you then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And so when we look at our consecrated lives, we see that there is another dimension to our gospel age consecrations that takes it beyond our own personal relationship with God. Paul here says that we are baptized for the dead. We're seeing that there's a larger purpose to our consecrations. And what makes that statement come to life is our understanding of the ransom and the sin offering and the two salvations and the resurrection. And the point is that we have a work to do. We have a role to play in blessing all the families of the earth. When we first consecrated, God began the educational process that will give us the ability to deal with the world of mankind. The Church's share in the sin offering, in my opinion, is one of the loveliest doctrines that we could ever imagine. It reveals why the Church is called to be part of the Bride of Christ, and it explains why we must experience the same sicknesses and trials and temptations that are common in the world. And so it attaches a purpose to every trial and every experience that we have in life. If we did not understand the ransom and the sin offering and the two salvations, I think the narrow way would be much more difficult to understand. You wonder, well, why develop compassion in the Church, if there is no one in the future who's going to need that compassion applied in their lives? Or why develop patience? Why is it such an important quality that we need to learn? If the Church did not have to deal in the future with a world of rebellious and stubborn children who are going to need patient parents in dealing with them, or why make the ability to love her enemies such an important part in the church's development? If all her experiences were going to be in heaven in a perfect vision with all angels and other saints, we're going to need to love our enemies, even in the kingdom. It's our understanding of God's plan that makes consecration so logical, that makes our trials and testings in this life so meaningful. The lessons that we learn in the narrow way will help us be part of that merciful and sympathetic priesthood. Our job will be to nurture, to correct, and to educate a world that is unaccustomed to worshiping and serving God. But we cannot do that without our full devotion during this age. You know, we each have different and varied sin offering experiences. And at the memorial season, we often consider the sin offering experiences of our Lord. Now, this consisted of severe persecution at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. It was the emotional pain that he experienced when his friend Lazarus died, and he really did share the sorrow with Mary and Martha. It was the loneliness he felt when his disciples just couldn't enter into the agony that he was experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the rejection that he felt from his own people, Israel. It was the lack of gratitude that he experienced when 9 out of 10 men who had been cleansed of leprosy didn't even come back to thank him. It was the trial of a real king before a Roman inferior who thought that he had the power of life and death over Jesus, but in reality he had no such power. It was the hatred he felt from his enemies. And finally, of course, it was the beatings, the scourgings, the mockings, and the awful crucifixion that ended his life. Paul tells us that in all these experiences, Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so, Jesus is our forerunner. Like Jesus, our sufferings, our trials, our experiences teach us the meaning of obedience under situations where it is difficult to obey. When we learn to do God's will through the hard times, then really, consecration becomes more than a theory. It becomes crystallized in our characters. And at that point, consecration becomes real and it becomes trustworthy in God's eyes. They become usable for God's eternal purposes. Isn't it exciting to think that you and I can actually have a key role in blessing all the families of the earth? It's only possible if we live our consecrations to their full potential. Brethren, this is the age when God is teaching the teachers. And so learn the lessons well so you can teach those to others. You read in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that he hath made everything beautiful in his time. In his time, that's the key to the divine plan. All good things come in God's due time. And so it calls for patience on our part as God works through us, through our imperfections. And it gives us hope as we look at the world and see the great potential that lies in mankind. You know, you look at mankind and oftentimes we see ugliness and we see evil and we see hatred. But you know what? You can also look at mankind and see great potential. There are many wonderful people out there who have a tremendous head start when they are brought back in the kingdom. We need to look at them maybe more from a positive perspective. These are going to be our students someday. And the potential in them is marvelous. If it wasn't, God wouldn't waste his time. Our next hymn conveys this thought of how God will make everything beautiful in his time.
In your heart.
which a piece of paper nailed to give me a definition of consecration. I think we might each define it a little differently, maybe based on our own experiences. Of course, some of us would quote Luke 9:23 when Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so consecration is a denying of self, it's a seeking to do God's will, and it's a taking up our cross daily and following our Lord's example. And of course, some of us would quote Romans 12:1 when Paul admonished us to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we see that consecration is not a one-time event, it's a living sacrifice, holy to God. And then Paul continues and says that we should not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds. So consecration is also non-conforming to the standards of the world. Consecration is a process of change that occurs in our character through time and experience and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that we can define consecration in many different ways because it involves every aspect of our lives. It relates not just to our outward conduct, but also to inward change as well. There's another way that I heard consecration described that I thought was really neat. It's a text in Ephesians 2 to describe consecration. This is Ephesians 2:10. It says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And to me, what makes this a really neat text is that the word workmanship in the Greek is poema. You might recognize that word as the source of our English word poem or poetry. In other words, the new creation is God's poetry. We are God's poetry when we allow him to work in our lives. We are his creation, his expressions, when we become what he wants us to become. Let me read the definition of poetry and see if you recognize the development of new creation in this definition. It says, "Poetry is an arrangement of words in verse, especially something rhymed, expressing facts, ideas, or emotions in a style more concentrated, imaginative, and powerful than that of ordinary speech. Some poems are in meter and some in free verse." Do you recognize yourself in that definition? Are you a verse of meter poetry, or are you free verse? You know, it describes variety amongst the body of Christ. Some of us don't know what. Paul also says that we are a living epistle, living letters, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The amazing thing about these verses is that they tell us that we are expressions of God himself, that we are his poetry. I think that's so neat. Some of us express God in rhythmic rhyme. Some of us express it in free verse. And maybe that's what creates some of the differences between us, because we are different. God expresses himself differently through each of us. The definition said that poetry is in a style more concentrated, imaginative, and powerful than ordinary speech. And so what God expresses through each of us is a powerful expression of God in the way he thinks and the way life is meant to be lived. That our lives can be uplifting and inspiring to those who read our lives. For example, when a saint is willing to take up his cross, God is writing a poetic verse about how faithful devotion is supposed to be expressed. When one of you denies yourself for the good of others, we are reading a verse from God that says that sacrifice for others is a good and beautiful thing. When one of us refuses to be conformed to the world, God is writing a verse that says, living by spiritual principles is so much more worthy to be sought after than the world's fallen standards. When one of us has a painful experience, and that we can actually rejoice in that experience and see good coming out of it, it is a rhythmic expression of the importance of faith in our lives. When God's Spirit creates in you compassion and love, and forgiveness, his poetry really becomes a love letter written to mankind, because it's written to inspire them when they read it. Someday mankind is going to look back on the lives of the saints, and they're going to see, you know, if they could do it, if God could write through them, maybe they can write through me too. Someday the brethren, the world is going to hear about you, brethren. Someday they're going to read the poetry of your life. What are the lines that you are going to read? What are the lines that God is going to write through you to mankind? God's poetry written by His Spirit through you is going to bless those who read it. When they see the beauty that God has created in each of us, I hope and believe that they too will be drawn, knowing that they can have the same things written through their lives. We'd like to pause for a moment and reflect back on the author of all of this, the grandeur of our Heavenly Father, that He's a provider of everything good and needful for his creation, that He is writing poetry through all of our lives. We'd like to sing together and ponder. That's great if that's what the Lord wants us to do. The realities of life, however, often show that our lives are built mostly on common experiences of life. And I'd like to read a short essay that talks about the importance of how we live our common days in life. I'm sure most of you have read it. It's called Common Days. It says, "One of the chief dangers of life is trusting occasions. We think that conspicuous events, striking experiences, exalted moments have most to do with our character and capacity. We are wrong. Common days, monotonous hours, wearisome paths, plain old tools, and everyday clothes tell the real story. Good habits are not made on birthdays, nor Christian character at the new year. The vision may dawn, the dream may waken, the heart may leap with a new inspiration on some mountaintop, but the test, the triumph, is at the foot of the mountain on level plain. The workshop of character is everyday life. The uneventful and common hour is where the battle is won or lost. Thank God for new truth, a beautiful idea, a glowing experience. But remember that unless we can bring it down to the ground and teach it to walk with feet, work with hands, and stand the strain of daily life, We have worse than lost it. We have been hurt by it. A new life in our heart makes an occasion, but an occasion is an opportunity not only for building a tabernacle and feeling thankful and looking back to a blessed memory, but for shedding a new light on the old path and doing the old duties with new inspiration. The uncommon life is the child of the common day lived in an uncommon way. So, brethren, may we each live our consecrations to their full potential. May we always be the clay in the great potter's hand and become the vessel that he is making us. May we take up our crosses daily and joyfully follow our Lord. May we continue to be transformed into his image and be a vessel made useful in God's service. And may we each live our lives, our common lives, in uncommon ways, as God writes his poetry through each of us.